Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he write it upon our hearts. Given what we've learned of Saul so far, we're not optimistic when it comes to his wherewithal and desire to lead the people of Israel in battle against their enemies. Saul, we've learned, has been much more of a retiring figure, seemingly more a wallflower than a warrior, one who wants to stand on the sidelines than enter into combat. From chapter 10, we saw that he had an opportunity to go up to battle against the garrison of the Philistines. According to verse 5, when Samuel tells him, there is a garrison of the Philistines in his hometown, and yet when the Spirit comes upon him, he does not seize the opportunity to fight against and defeat the Philistines. To use baseball terms, this is whiffing on a fastball thrown right down the middle of the plate. When he returns home, Saul then speaks to his uncle, and you remember the conversation. He talks about finding lost donkeys, but he says nothing to him about the kingdom that he is now ahead of, the king of. And finally, in the latter part of the chapter, when Samuel announces, "Behold, the man whom the Lord has chosen to be king, where do we find Saul? Hiding in the luggage, hiding among the baggage. This has to be one of the most bashful beginnings to a kingship ever in history. But now, chapter 11, we find a surprising reversal in Saul. We find now that instead of hightailing it, he will lead the tribes of Israel against the Ammonites. He will, as it were, blow the trumpets and call for all the men to bear arms and to fight on behalf of Jabesh Gilead. King Saul will finally lead from the front. There will be many who follow, and God grants great victory to the nation this day. God takes Saul from plowing behind the oxen in verse 5, then later on to mowing down the Ammonites in verse 11. All this because of the Spirit of the Lord that has come upon him. Well, as we take up this text tonight, we do so in 3 points. Firstly, a week of desperation, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the day of salvation, verses 5 through 11. And finally, the time for mercy and gladness in verses 12 through 15. Well, firstly, the week of desperation. If you look at your maps in your Bibles, you'll notice that Jabesh Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. There were three tribes that were located east of the Jordan. That were Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Jabesh Gilead is located in the region of Manasseh. And so with the border of the barrier of the Jordan River, we can imagine there's going to be significantly less interaction between those on the east side of the water and on the west side. Absence makes the heart grow fonder is not always the case. We read in Judges 21 about Jabesh Gilead and the account of how the virgins from this city were taken for the men of Benjamin. And since Saul is a member of the tribe of Benjamin, this makes the people of Jabesh Gilead his kinfolk, relatives by marriage. And so that's part of what's going on when his anger is aroused in hearing of the oppression that they meet. Now in verse 1, there's a king named Nahash. His name means serpent or snake. This fact is, in fact, not incidental to the meaning of this story. Nahash the snake king, the Ammonite. Back in the book of Judges, Jephthah had taken 20 Ammonite cities. And so Nahash is now seeking revenge. He's seeking to recover the sense of glory that the Ammonites once had. Now, there's a text in the Dead Sea Scrolls that tells us that during this time, Nahash had attacked the tribes of Reuben and Gad on the east side of the Jordan. And when he defeated them, he gouged out their right eyes to humiliate them. Now, if you consider what this means, if you think about it, if you're a soldier carrying a shield with your left arm, with your left hand, not having your right eye would mean that you're no longer able to fight, because with your shield, you would need to block your left eye, and there would be no eye to see on the side of your spear or sword. And so Nahash is not simply embarrassing them, but making them incapable of mounting a revolt, of fighting. And so now in Jabesh Gilead, they are besieged, and they want to have their lives spared. And so notice their request at the end of verse 1. What do they request of Nahash? Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. Now, the word treaty is berit, which is the word for covenant. So, they are, in effect, asking Nahash, a foreign king, cut a covenant with us. You'll be our suzerain, and we'll be your vassals. Now, customarily, this would involve cutting up an animal to signify the relationship that now existed and the death that would come upon the breach of that covenant. Now, the very fact that they're proposing to make a covenant, a treaty, with a pagan king, it shows a few things, doesn't it? For one, it shows their radical independence. They don't consult with the other tribes. They take the initiative without consulting others for input. We could remark here, they're not acting in a very Presbyterian fashion. They're going it alone. And in this way, they're still operating in terms of what the book of Judges has told us. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Why? For there is no king in Israel. But secondly, it shows how disobedient they were. Israel had previously asked, you recall, for a king like the other nations. But now, what is Jabesh-Gilead doing? They are actually asking for a king from the other nations to rule them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God gives them, that is, the enemies, over to you, he says very explicitly, you shall make no covenant with them. Yet here they are, Jabesh-Gilead, about to cut a covenant with a man named Snake. They're about to make peace with Nahash, the serpent man. This proposal demonstrates that Jabesh-Gilead was either ignorant of the calling of Saul and the announcement of him as the Lord's chosen, or they've heard of it, but they simply ignore the news that there is a king in Israel. Back to verse 3. After hearing the stipulation of having their right eyes gouged out, the people ask for 7 days respite. Now, why does Nahash give them a week to find a savior? Well, he knows their reputation. He knows Jabesh-Gilead had in the past failed to come to the aid of the other tribes. They stayed home when all the other tribes gathered against Benjamin. And so Nahash is probably like a cat playing with a mouse. He's like, sure, take your time, because there's no one that is going to come to your aid. No one who's going to deliver you. Why would anyone bother coming to help you? So Nahash tells them, yeah, I'll make a treaty with you. Just spoon out your right eye. And notice the purpose, he says, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. You see, Nahash's aim is not simply to subjugate this one small city east of the Jordan. It is through this to gain a foothold to humiliate all the people of God, all the nation. He wants to bring reproach upon God's people and by extension on the name of the Lord himself. The people of Jabesh are about to be squeezed in the grip of Nahash, the serpent king. It is as if they're going back to Egypt to have a new Pharaoh rule over them. This, having been delivered from Egypt and having the reproach of their bondage removed from them, Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. Sometimes, like Nahash, Satan will use outright threatenings to instill fear, and at other times, he will use enticements and subtle allurements. But whatever the means he uses, behind the all-consuming desire of the evil one is to destroy the kingdom of God. Don't we need to pray with earnest faith, the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one? There's a week of desperation, a widespread search for someone to come and intervene. Secondly, a day of salvation. Verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. The man anointed to be, chosen to be the king, the ruler of the nation, what do we find him doing? He's still working on his father's farm. He goes back to what's familiar to him. We're not sure whether to take this as a favorable judgment that Saul was willing to do menial work despite his high position, or as a critique that he resists the duties that have been laid upon him as the king. But in this moment, he asks, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? Saul shows genuine concern for his kinsmen. What happens in verse 6? The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words concerning what happened to Jabesh. Generally, we associate the Spirit falling upon people when they hear the good news, such as at Pentecost. But here, Saul hears tragic news, bad news, concerning the danger that Jabesh Gilead is in. And what's Saul's response when the Spirit falls upon him? Notice, his anger was greatly kindled. The Spirit lights a fire in the hearts of Saul. At Pentecost, the disciples had fiery tongues come upon them. They were able to speak with boldness in various languages the deeds of the Lord. But here it is a fiery zeal and indignation that seizes Saul. It's very much a cause and effect statement in verse 6. Because, we're to understand, because the Spirit came upon Saul, therefore he became very angry. So what kind of anger is this? This is not the anger of man, the anger that starts in the flesh. This is the anger of God himself. That is what is provoked within him. The psalmist declares, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" It's not too much of a leap to imagine what provokes Saul's indignation, or a large part of what might provoke it, is the name of Nahash, the serpent ruler. What is Saul going to do? Is he going to be like Adam, who succumbs to the presence of the serpent? Or is he going to enter into combat against him? We find out how quickly Saul acts. You know, of all things, anger does propel one into action. That's for sure. When it's sinful anger, it almost always leads to sinful action. But when it's godly anger, here we find a godly action and response. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. We find this in other places in Scripture, like Judges 1 with Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He judged Israel, and he went out to war. Or Gideon in Judges chapter 6. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpets, and they went out and defeated the Midianites. Here, Saul is filled with the Spirit in order to enter into combat against the enemy. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Now, this exact phrase, throughout all the territory of Israel, used in the book of Judges for the cutting up of the corpse of the concubine. The concubine who had been violated and murdered by those in Gibeah. And those pieces, as they came to be delivered to each of the tribes, provoked great alarm. And they mustered their forces and came together. So here we have an echo of that occasion. But now Saul cuts up the oxen, and he instills a sense of the dread of the Lord, according to the text. The dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. It's as if the chaotic situation that we read of from the book of Judges, that there was no human deliverer, no human king to rule over the people, is looking forward to such a time as this, when a man will righteously lead the people against the foes of the Lord. What a response Saul receives. Those who hear the call to line up behind Saul and Samuel, verse 7, those who have the dread of the Lord come upon them, they unite. They come out as one man. This has not happened for a very long time in Israel's history because they've been so fragmented, so divided, and fractured as a people. Now we see them uniting together. 300,000 from Israel, 30,000 from Judah, and they send word to Jabesh-Gilead. Before high noon tomorrow, you will have deliverance. Saul organizes the troops into three companies, and what happens? They go in and they rout the Ammonites. They struck them down, according to verse 11. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. They fight. The battle grows hotter as the sun shines stronger, and the Ammonites are soundly defeated and put to flight. So comprehensive is this victory that you cannot even find two Ammonites who were together when they retreated. The power of the Spirit of the Lord. Notice after the victory what Saul declares. He does not say, look to me, for I have done this. Notice, today, verse 13, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. One of the many times in Scripture where it's not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit as the Lord of hosts says. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, the psalmist says, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Salvation has come for Jabesh-Gilead, not simply because they had a human king and the institution of the kingship, but because of the power of the Spirit of God that had filled King Saul. And in this way, Saul is certainly a type of Christ. For God is a man of war, Exodus chapter 15 says. Jesus, as the divine warrior, is sent to enter into mortal combat with the arch enemy, with the deceiver and murderer who is from the beginning. Listen to what Isaiah 49 tells us. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. For I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save your children. The Lord says, then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God himself is the one who steps in Christ to deliver his chosen from the oppression and from the threat of Satan and his domain of darkness. Jesus is the king who binds the strong man. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he may plunder his goods. Is that not what is happening here? Satan, who had, through Nahash, threatened to take Jabesh-Gilead under his authority and under his dominion. He has them between the clutches, between his fingers. But now there is one who steps in to intervene and rescue them. John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Those who are helpless, those who are in extremities, those who are in great distress, they are delivered because a Savior has been found in Israel who comes to their help, comes to their aid. There's the week of desperation, there's the day of salvation, and finally, a time for mercy and gladness. Now, at the end of this chapter, there are those who come up to Samuel and remind him, hey, do you remember that when you announced Saul as king, there were some who objected and who, hearing the word, said, shall Saul reign over us? Chapter 10, verse 27. Some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. Worthless men. Do you remember a previous time in Samuel where that phrase is used? The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, worthless men who despised the sacrifice of the Lord and the holiness of God. In that case, God did bring judgment to them, and he did put them to death. But in this instance, worthless men are not dealt with as they deserve, but rather mercy is shown to them. Samuel is the one who receives the objection in verse 12, but it is Saul who speaks in verse 13. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. Why? This is not the time to deal with critics and naysayers. Not the time to execute them. Why? Because today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Having just secured peace for the people of Jabesh-Gilead, are we now going to take vengeance on our fellow Israelites? Saul is saying, there's a time for everything, but this is not the time for vengeance. It's the time for mercy. It's the day of salvation, the day of showing mercy. Isn't this a glimpse of the day of salvation that is dawned in Christ, where after Christ dies and he's raised on the third day, after his ascension, those in Jerusalem are struck with fear because Peter tells them, you have murdered the righteous one. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed by the hands of lawless men. And those responsible for the death of Jesus cried out, what shall we do? And Peter answers, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, now is the day of salvation. Peter understands the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the announcement of the redemption accomplished through King Jesus. This is a day for mercy to be shown. And in this time before Christ's return, we too live in the day of mercy, a day in which God is showing his patience. Why is he showing patience? Because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There is coming a day of wrath and justice. Make no mistake about that. But until that time, there is a call for those who have resisted God's kingship and God's chosen one to come yield themselves, to kiss the Son, to honor the Lord. And the rest of the story records Saul's public installation as king in Gilgal, where the kingdom is renewed. And at the end of verse 15, there they sacrifice peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced gladly. The covenant with the Lord renewed, the covenant with the kingdom, closeness with God, friendship with one another. So isn't it fitting that we too come to a time of experiencing a meal of peace, a meal of thanksgiving, as we rejoice at this table where there is a king who reigns over us, a king through whom God has worked salvation, the royal son crushed the head of the serpent, who has destroyed the works of the devil, a king who has shown to us such overwhelming mercy, not counting our sins against us. Should we not want to, like Israel at Gilgal, should we not want to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing in a great salvation that we have? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ is the yes and amen of all your promises. We pray that this word would grant us courage, would grant us hope, and that we might be assured that we are your people and you are our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.